Let me invite the rest of you, if you would, to turn in God's word to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And if you're using the Bibles that are there in the seats in front of you, it's page 1007, page 1007. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 32 through 39, the end of this great chapter. And just before I pray and before I read that passage, just a few words to remind us of the context and even what it is that God is doing through this portion of Scripture. Am I turned on back there, by the way? I'm okay? Okay. What it is that God is doing through this portion of Scripture. I suppose that all of us know what it is to be provoked, to have somebody push our buttons, and when that happens, everything within us comes to attention, and everything within us rallies around like gasoline poured on a little flame that just explodes. When we are provoked, everything in us is aroused with one focus and one focus alone. And that focus is responding to whatever it is that has provoked us. And usually we think of being provoked in a negative sense. It happened to me this week. I was driving down the road. Pastor Greg, I was actually listening to my Bible coming in to the church, listening to it on audio, and some guy cut me off. Of course, being the pastor I am, I just smiled and waved. And no, I was provoked, and it just revealed my fleshly desire to want to get even. I think we all understand that, don't we? By God's grace, I didn't. I was gracious overall in my response after I repented. But we understand what that means to be provoked. And again, usually in a negative sense. Well, in the passage here in Hebrews 10, really beginning in verse 19 and carrying on to the end of the chapter, God is seeking to provoke us. He's seeking to stir us up with the best of intentions and with the best of purposes, namely that we would trust Christ all the more. And you even see the title of the sermon this morning, to keep trusting in Christ alone. And God is seeking to provoke through his word believers who are weary. And so in all that we've looked at in the previous weeks, just a few words regarding the sections that lead up to verse 32. In verses 19 through 25, God is really giving commandments and he's giving invitations based upon the unchanging realities of the work of Christ on the behalf of all who trust him, that we can come in God's presence in confidence through Christ's blood and that he is our permanent high priest, that we are to then respond to him by drawing near and to continually hold fast the hope that we have and to continually consider how we are to stir one another up to love and good deeds and to not give up meeting together, but to encourage one another, exhort one another. But in that section, verses 19 to 25, he's again really providing some instruction and some commandments and some enticements. And then last week, we looked at verses 26 through 31. Where there's a severe warning, a warning against the danger of anyone keeping in sin, continuing in sin. And we saw that the reference point of continuing in sin would be to continue to reject Jesus Christ, to continue to reject his provision, all of God's purposes in him. That's the sense of continuing in sin, to continue to rebel against him. He's not talking about believers who fight sin and who struggle with sin. He's talking about those who have received the knowledge of the truth, but they have consciously, collectively, and determinatively turned away from it. And it's a warning of the judgment that awaits any and all for whom that's true. And he makes clear that that judgment will be certain and that it will be just and that it will be terrifying. And so in that passage, God is arousing our attention. He's making clear the importance of what it means to trust Christ and the significance and what's at stake in trusting Christ and how even as believers, we need to encourage one another and spur one another on in all of this. Well, in light of all of that, then when he comes to verses 32 to 39, he's really appealing to believers to keep believing in Christ alone. He's seeking to woo us, to allure us, to help us to continue on. And he really comes through the preacher, the author of Hebrews. We've said many times this is really a sermon, and so I keep referring to him as a preacher, but it's ultimately God himself through the human author who is coming as a loving father, who is coming as a caring, skillful shepherd, seeking to provoke faith in Christ, to say to you as a believer, keep believing in Christ alone. And it's marvelous to know, you know, God does not come to us as a drill sergeant, barking and yelling and screaming in our ear, but rather he comes, as I said, as a loving father, as a skillful, caring shepherd, seeking to appeal, seeking to woo, seeking to entice, to keep believing in Christ alone. It is worth it to keep trusting him. Well, with that as a backdrop, let me pray, and then I want to read verses 32 to 39, and then we'll move into the things that we have before us this morning. Oh, Father, we need your help as we hear your word, even as we've already heard it read, and as we have sung, and as we have prayed. So now, help us to hear, to understand, and to respond in the faith that you desire to even provide for us, to strengthen us in that faith all the more. And for any unbelievers who are yet in their sins under your wrath, that you might cause today to be the day of salvation as they would hear your voice through your word and repent and trust Christ. Oh God, help me in the proclamation of your truth to be faithful, and may all of us receive what you desire and respond accordingly. In Christ's name, amen. He said that he would never do it. He said that he was prepared to go to prison if necessary. He even said that he would be loyal to the point of death. And yet, in the hour of crisis, on that cold, dark, horrific night, he caved in. He shrunk back. He threw it away. He gave up. He quit on Jesus. And three different times, Peter denied that he ever had any association with the Lord Jesus Christ. It just wasn't worth it anymore. And so a servant girl said to him after Jesus had been arrested and Peter was there in the courtyard, she said, "Surely you were one of those with him." And he said, "Woman, I am not one of his disciples." And then a short while later, someone else said, "Well, you're one of his followers, aren't you?" And he said, "Man, I am not." And then somebody else accused him of being one of Jesus' disciples a third time. And he said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And then he heard the rooster crow. And the sound of that rooster quickened his mind to remember what Jesus had predicted and said just a few hours earlier. And in that moment, as the Gospel of Luke records, Peter stared at Jesus and their eyes locked. And Peter saw his guilt and he saw his unbelief like he had never seen it, and we're told he left and he wept bitterly. Peter, the quitter, had denied his Lord. Let me just ask you, Christian brother and sister, have you ever felt like quitting? Have you ever felt like it's just not worth it anymore? That the path is too hard, that the price is too high, that the pain is too great, and maybe if not in your actions, you know in your heart you've been tempted to quit on Jesus, maybe you have quit on Jesus. Ultimately, for every single one of us, when we sin, we're in essence quitting on Jesus. We're saying, "Jesus, you're not enough. I want this matter of sin." When we fail to bear witness because we're afraid or we're scared, we're in essence quitting on Jesus. So for every single one of us, not only have we been tempted in those ways, but I'm sure all of us have failed. I know I have failed many, 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 many times. But we become weary, we become tired, we become discouraged, we suffer. There's all kinds of trials, difficulties, things on the outside, things on the inside. And we can easily come to a point where we just say, it's just not worth it anymore. And we're tired and we want to quit. Well, God's word to you this morning, beloved, is don't quit. Keep believing in Christ alone. Listen to what he says in verse 32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed their souls. Oh, what a word for any and all who are tempted to quit, who are tempted to throw away the confidence that is yours in Christ. And isn't it true that, yes, we constantly face temptations. We constantly face those dangers. There's all the external factors that can tempt us in that way to, just like Peter, deny our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you are students and you face the pressure of school and responsibilities and tests and assignments and all the things that are bound up within that and relationships and navigating your life, and it becomes hard and difficult. Some of you, perhaps, who are married are in difficult marriages, or you're facing difficult circumstances within your marriage. Maybe there's difficulties with children if you have children. Maybe some of you are single and there's challenges there, and there's difficulties and there's loneliness and there's other factors that you address. All of us face all kinds of things in many different ways, but let alone all the external things and the circumstances around us. Isn't it true that we often just get discouraged in the fight against sin, our sin? And we can often be tempted to just throw in the towel. We just keep losing. This thing is not as easy as we thought it was. You know, all of us wish there was just a giant easy button for being a Christian. You know, conquering sin and obeying the Lord, boom, that was easy. And then we just want to keep pushing the easy button, but we know, don't we? It just doesn't happen that way. Well, this passage speaks to this very reality. And God in his love, God in his wisdom, God in his grace, God in his kindness, through this author, is calling us to keep believing in Christ alone. And that's the heart of this passage. And really, what the preacher does here, and God himself through the preacher, is he lays before us how to do that. How to keep believing on Jesus, even in the midst of difficulties and pressures and sufferings and hardships. And so what he does through this passage is he captures our attention and he points us in three different directions: the past and the future and the present. And in each of these, he has a word of exhortation. He has an encouragement. And all of this is for the express purpose of provoking our response of faith, of stirring at each of these. First of all, he points us to the past. And this is what we see in verses 32 through 34. And the essence of what he says here is, recall your former confidence in Christ. Recall your former confidence in Christ. And you see it there, verse 32. But, and again, this is in contrast to these severe words of warnings he's just expressed. And now he says, but you, in essence, he's saying, I know there's better things for you. Recall the former days after you were enlightened. It's speaking about when they came to the knowledge of the truth, when they had the gospel explained to them, and they had received Christ through faith. Their eyes were open. They were no longer living in the darkness of sin, no longer living in bondage and alienation from God. They were enlightened. He says, remember when you first came to Christ and how you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Now, I have to tell you, for me in preaching this, I would presume for all of you in listening to this, none of us have probably experienced the full extent of the kind of sufferings that he speaks of here. I'm not sure if any of us have been thrown into prison because of our faith in Christ. I'm not sure that any of us have had our property confiscated because of faith in Christ. And yet, for these believers, this is what God had ordained. And we know that suffering is normal for Christians. If Christ himself suffered, those who are going to follow him are going to suffer. It is a promise that is held before us in Scripture. And Jesus himself said, listen, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so he wants us to be prepared. So even if we haven't experienced these kinds of sufferings, we may someday. And so for us, we need to be prepared. But for them, for the original audience to whom this letter is given, he's saying, remember how you responded when you first came to Christ. It was hard. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. That phrase, hard struggle, is referring to a contest, like an athletic contest. This was a fight. This was a battle. It was hard. It was difficult. For these new believers, when they came to faith, when they were enlightened, it was not their best life now, if you will. It was hard. And then he goes on to unpack and explain some of the details of their suffering, just to remind them. He says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. Now remember, the reason this is called the letter to the Hebrews is because it's written to those who had come to faith in Christ from a Jewish background. And for a Jewish individual to proclaim faith in Jesus as the Messiah was to sever themselves from every aspect of respectability and honor and privilege of being a part of the Jewish nation. And it was a shame culture. And so the reproach and the affliction that is spoken of there was far-reaching and extensive at a level that, again, most of us may not fully appreciate. And yet we all have our own challenges, for sure, and God is faithful and compassionate to that. But he says, sometimes you experienced these things, sometimes you partnered with those who were so treated. He goes on to say, you had compassion on those in prison. They were willing to identify themselves with those who had been thrown in prison for the name of Christ. That would test your faith, wouldn't it? If one of us gets thrown in prison for the name of Christ and it comes out that they're a member at River City Grace and then you get asked, well, are you a member there?
Well, I've been there. And
that's the challenge, right? That's the reality of what these people were experiencing. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Homes were taken. Goods were taken. No doubt furniture was taken. Other possessions. And what's significant in the way the text unfolds there and the way it's expressed there in verse 34 is that they didn't just acquiesce to that. They joyfully accepted it. They joyfully accepted this. Why? Why were they joyful? Why were they willing to be submissive to the Lord in the midst of such hardship? Here's the key at the end of verse 34. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Their eyes had been enlightened. They had come to faith in Christ. They knew that their treasure was Christ himself in heaven. Christ, who is a better possession. And that term better is so key to the whole book of Hebrews, because over and over and over again, that's what the preacher is saying. Christ is better. Christ is better. He's better than the old covenant. He's better than Moses. He's better than the old covenant sacrificial system. He is better than all. And you knew that he was better. And so he's speaking of their confidence. He's speaking of their love that they had for Christ. And so, beloved, what's significant about his drawing them to the past and causing them to recall their former confidence in Christ? What's significant is not just what they did by way of enduring these sufferings and by way of having joy in the midst of them, but what's significant is why they did it. It was because they were confident of who they had in Christ, the treasure they had in Christ. They knew that Christ was better than any earthly possession they could have. And they, in a sense, had already died to that. So when their earthly possessions were literally taken away, sure, it was hard. Sure, it was difficult. Sure, none of us would want that any more than any of them would have. But in the grand scheme, it's nothing. They can't take Christ away. And so he wants them to recall their former confidence in Christ. Let me ask you this morning, where's your confidence? Where's your hope? Where's your treasure? Do you know Christ? And for any of you who are here this morning who look at this and maybe have heard things we've already done and songs that we've sung and prayers that we've offered, and this just all sounds strange, perhaps you don't know Christ. Perhaps you have not yet been enlightened. And dear friend, if that is the case for you, even this morning, God holds before you the offer of forgiveness, the offer of life, the offer of knowing his peace, of being reconciled to him. And everything that is being expressed in this passage is being given ultimately to believers, but of course there's an inherent appeal to any who are unbelievers. That if you're resting your confidence on the things of this world, number one, those things are not going to support you. They are not going to sustain you. Number two, you are subject to the wrath of God, let alone the disillusionment and disappointment that you may experience in this world. But friend, if you continue in your sins and persist in not repenting, then the judgment, the terrifying judgment that is spoken of in verses 26 to 31 is all you have to look forward to. And so friend, even this morning, God is appealing to you. Why would you resist? Why would you hold on to that which is absolutely nothing? Why would you not gladly run to him and to receive full and complete and total forgiveness for your sins? And for any of us who are believers, we are only believers because God has been gracious to bring us to himself. And at a certain point in all of our own lives, we were in the same place you were. That's true for all of humanity. That we're darkened, that we're alienated, that we're ultimately in bondage to our sin, and we're in bondage to God's judgment. But he holds before us the offer to trust Christ, the perfect substitute, the one who gave his body and his blood to bear the wrath of God in our place, as we sang, his robes for mine. He took on all of our sin and all of God's judgment in our place, and he clothes us, he robes us with his righteousness. And so his blood, his death has satisfied the wrath of God, propitiated God on our behalf. So we're forgiven and we know that God is favorable and his righteousness is credited to us. So we get the whole package in Christ. Oh friend, if you don't know Christ, why would you not come to him? Flee to him now. Ask him even in your heart now, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need salvation. Please forgive me. I want to know Christ. I want to trust Christ. It's as simple, it's as profound as that. And so it's a word for all of us. And certainly for believers, it's a reminder. Do you remember how much in love with Jesus you were when you first got saved? Do you remember the newness, the freshness, the sense of being forgiven, the sense of a conscience that's been cleansed, and the delight in Christ? Is it possible that you're wavering? Is it possible that there's that sense of, I'm just not sure it's worth it anymore, it's too hard, it's too painful? Oh, recall your former confidence in Christ, and not just the way you lived when you first became a Christian, but why you lived that way. Because you knew that you had a better and a lasting possession. You knew you had come upon a treasure that was of inconceivable value. Let him continue to be your treasure. That's really the thought of these verses. Keep treasuring Christ. Keep being confident in Christ. So he has us look to the past. Well, then the second way he points us, the second direction, is to the future. And it's very much connected even with the past. We see it in verse 35. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And so we see the overlap of the confidence that we once had with the confidence he wants us to continue to have. And we could say it this way with respect to the future. Retain the future hope you have in Christ. Retain your future hope in Christ. You see, the danger that these Christians were facing, and the danger that you and I face every day, is what he says in verse 35, throwing away our confidence. Letting go of. The term that is used there for throwing away means we treat it just like a common piece of trash. Just a common piece of paper that we just throw it away. It's nothing. It means nothing to us. It's useless to us. He says, don't do that. And again, that's all connected with keep believing in Christ. But notice how he says this in connection with our confidence in Christ. He makes clear your confidence has a great reward. He's speaking of the future reward of all those who trust Christ. And he's ultimately speaking, beloved, of the hope that we have, the future hope that we have in connection with the confidence that we have. And so he wants us to remember the past and the confidence we did have, and he wants us to look to the future and to retain, to not throw away such hope. In verse 23, this is part of what he says initially about responding to the glory of what we have in Christ. In verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Beloved, what that means is while we live in the present, and we're going to talk about the present in a few moments, but while we live in the present, we ought to look to the past and to recall what God did in saving us and what he saved us from and how he brought us to himself through his word. We ought also to look to the future, to the great possession, the better and abiding possession we have, the reward we have, which again is Christ, is Christ. In Hebrews 11, in chapter 11, verse 6, he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And again, the reward is the fullness of all that he has given to us in Christ, and that one day we are going to experience that. We know it now by faith. We embrace it now by faith. We rejoice in Christ now by faith. But we live in a world of pain, and we live in a world of hardship and of suffering and of difficulty and of trial. And even as we're tempted to quit and to say it's no longer worth it, he says, don't lose sight of your reward. Don't throw it away. Don't count Christ as worthless. He's unspeakably valuable. Could you imagine what it would be like if you receive a check in the mail one day from some distant relative that you learn has left you a mind-boggling inheritance? And so you receive a check for millions of dollars. Can you imagine how you would treasure that check and what it represented? Can you imagine how you would take care of that? You wouldn't treat it like a common piece of trash. You wouldn't throw it away. Why? Because of the value, because of the resource, because of the treasure. Oh, beloved, do you know what a resource Christ is? Do you know what it means that we can come into God's presence confidently? Even though we know we have sin, even though we know we aren't perfect, we're resting in, we're rejoicing in the perfection of Christ. Why would you throw Christ away? Why would you throw that treasure away? Keep believing on him. Recall your former confidence in Christ and retain your future hope in Christ. Well, the past and the future, of course, bring focus to the present. And the present word is rekindle your endurance in Christ. rekindle your endurance in Christ. Because of what he's done in the past in saving you, because of what he's called you to, and the great treasure, the great possession, the great reward of himself, rekindle your present endurance in Christ. That's what we see in verses 36 through 39. He says, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Beloved, saving faith is keeping faith. Saving faith is persevering faith. And that's what we are called to. If we don't persevere, if we ultimately quit completely, totally, finally, reject Christ, what it ultimately indicates is that we had never truly come to faith in him in the first place. You may remember Jesus told the parable of the sower. And he said, the sower throws his seed all over the place and it lands on all different kinds of soils. And of the four different kinds of soils that Jesus speaks of, there's only one that ultimately bears fruit, and fruit that lasts. And Jesus' point is that not all who hear the word, even all who for a period of time seem to receive the word, are necessarily true believers. The issue is fruit. And he makes clear, you can read it, we won't go there, but in Matthew chapter 13, he makes clear that there are those that who persevere for a while, but because of persecution, because of difficulties, because of trials, in the end, they fold. So you have need of endurance. I have need of endurance. Isn't it wonderful to know that God knows exactly what you need? You know, if I was to take time with every single one of you that are here, and as you came in this morning, if I was able to talk and interact with each of you individually and say, you know, as you come this morning, what is it you feel like you need? What's going on in your life right now? What do you feel like, you know, if I had blank, things would be better? How would you fill in that blank? What is it you think you need? Well, in God's love, in God's kindness, he tells us what we need. And whatever our circumstances may be, whatever the situation may be, while those things vary, and not discounting the reality of a host of kinds of things that we can identify, what we ultimately need is endurance to keep believing in Christ, to keep trusting in Christ alone. I find for myself day to day as I face struggles, difficulties, feel like quitting, feel tired, feel discouraged, whatever it may be, often just to be brought back to the reminder that what I need is to endure by God's grace, laying hold of all that he's given to me in Christ, continually drawing near to him and drawing from him through prayer, the grace and the help I need. What I need is to persevere. And beloved, oftentimes the reality of the Christian life is it is as profound and as simple as simply taking one step in front of the next and simply moving forward. Trusting God. And notice when he says this, when he gives this call to rekindle your present endurance in Christ, he says, verse 36, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We're called to trust and we're called to obey. To obey his will as it is revealed in his word, and to obey his will revealed in his word as it plays out in our circumstances, which are often hard and often difficult and often painful. And yet God calls us by his grace, through his power, in the hope of all that we have in Christ, to keep enduring, keep trusting, keep submitting. Even when it's painful, even when it's hard, even when the grief and the trial and the struggle is overwhelming. Oh, beloved, do you believe that God knows about your struggle? Do you believe he knows about your cares? Do you believe he knows about those things that even now are tempting you to be anxious and fearful and maybe overridden with guilt or shame because of past sin or anything that it may be? He knows it all. And he's told us in chapter 2 that Jesus now as our high priest is a sympathetic high priest because he knows what it is to be in your skin. He knows what it is to live as a human being because he spent time on earth as a human. And he was subject to all manner of temptation beyond what we can even fully conceive. And yet he never sinned. And it's for that reason that he's able to help us and come to us. He's compassionate. He's sympathetic. And so you have need of endurance. Whatever your circumstances are, whatever the challenges are, and again, not discounting things you would love to change in your circumstances. And it's okay to pray about that. It's okay to say, Lord, please take this thorn in the flesh from me, as Paul prayed. It's okay to pray as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if there's any way that this can happen without me having to drink this cup, please let that be. But what's the heart? What's the attitude? What's the endurance? It's not my will, but yours. And so God says to Paul, I'm not taking that thorn in the flesh away because I want you to learn and know something infinitely better, namely that my grace is sufficient for you. And my power, Paul learns from God. God says to him, my power is made perfect in weakness. Beloved, there's a sweetness to fellowshipping with Christ in his sufferings. The things that he often leads us into, none of us would ever choose for ourselves. And yet, as God carries us through, as he meets us, as he helps us, as he comforts us, we'd never choose to go through those things. But isn't it true for us who know him? We'd look back and we'd say, but I wouldn't trade that for anything. Why? Because I've come into a fuller knowledge of Christ. I've come into a fuller knowledge of God's mercy in him, his grace in him. I've come into a fuller reality of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And I wouldn't trade that for anything. And it doesn't mean that there's not agony. It doesn't mean that there's not tears. We learn in Hebrews chapter 5 that Jesus on this earth, he cried out to the Lord with loud cries and groanings. There was agony that he experienced, and so do we. That's why God says, draw near to me with confidence. Don't hide it. Pour out your heart to me and do that together. But we have need of endurance so that when we've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Again, that's echoing what he said in verse 23. God, who is faithful, has promised. He will fulfill what he has promised. Live by the promises of God. Take God at his word and persevere in faith. Whatever your need may be, as you see it and understand it, lay that before the throne of grace and trust God to provide what you need when you need it, even as he helps you to endure and to persevere. Well, this word goes on, verse 10, will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Do you see the heart of the exhortation? Keep believing in Christ alone. And in the present, rekindle your confidence, rekindle your hope, rekindle your endurance through faith. Rekindle your endurance in Christ. When he mentions what he does in verse 37, yet a little while, most likely that's echoing a statement from Isaiah chapter 26, where the people of God are experiencing the reality of God's coming judgment upon their enemies. And they're anticipating that with some sense of understandable fear. And God is letting them know that when he comes in judgment, he's going to judge their enemies and he's going to vindicate them in their faith. And he makes that little phrase, yet a little while. Now you may say, it sure doesn't seem like a little while. This has been going on a long time. And trials are that way. But beloved, it's a little while from God's perspective. He knows the timing. He knows the timing, and he's always right on time. And so it's a little while from his perspective. And then when he goes on and says, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There he's making reference, and he's sort of paraphrasing some similar words from Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 2. And again, we won't take time to turn there, but God has let the prophet Habakkuk know that he is going to be bringing judgment through an evil nation named the Chaldeans. And this is puzzling and troubling to Habakkuk. And in essence, God says to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, you don't have to understand it all. You don't have to figure it out. But I want you to live by faith. And it's where he makes that statement, my righteous one shall live by faith. And what that is ultimately echoing is what we find in the Old Testament in numerous places, which is also echoed elsewhere in the New Testament, that faith is the means by which we are even counted as righteous. You may remember in Genesis 15, when Abraham believed God, we are told it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so Paul picks that up in Paul's letter to the Romans, and he says in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. He echoes it again in the book of faith. And the point is that our hope of righteousness we come to know through Christ and through trusting God's provision in Christ. But not only are we counted righteous through faith, we're to live by faith. And the whole thrust, the whole focus of everything that he's saying here in verses 37 through 39 is that we must continue on in faith and not fall prey to the temptation to shrink back. But to know that the day is coming, the day of God's judgment, when he will bring terrifying, eternal punishment upon all of his enemies, but when he will likewise vindicate those who belong to him and bring the fullness of the salvation that we are trusting and bring the fullness of the hope that we are looking to. This is why he says, if you look back quickly at the end of chapter 9, just as it is appointed, verse 27 of chapter 9, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's speaking of the fullness, the consummation of our salvation that will come into the full view of our experience when Christ returns. And that'll be concurrent with the judgment that he unleashes against his enemies. And that's ultimately what the book of Revelation is all about, the coming of Christ and the judgment upon enemies and the salvation for those who believe. And so the whole thrust of all of it, beloved, is keep believing in Christ alone. Keep at it. He is worth it. Recall your former confidence in Christ. Retain your future hope in Christ and rekindle your present endurance in Christ. He is enough and he is worth it. And really the framework for what doing all of that even looks like in continuing on to trust Christ is expressed for us in verses 22 through 25 in chapter 10. Let me just read again. He says, in light of the fact that we have these realities of confidence before God through the blood of Christ and him as our eternal high priest, he says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The way that we keep believing in Christ, keep trusting Christ alone, even as we think about the past, even as we think about the future, even as we think about the present and enduring, is to one step at a time, keep drawing near to the throne of grace in faith. Keep holding fast our confession of our hope in the full assurance of his faithfulness to his promises, and to keep gathering together, to keep drawing near to draw from, holding fast to hold forth the glories of Christ, and drawing near or considering how to keep spurring on one another. It's the walk of faith, beloved. Let me just ask you this morning, as you think about this, what does continuing on with Christ require of you, call you to, even today? In other words, what's the next step of faith for you today? In what ways would God have you to be drawing near to Him? In what ways would God have you to be holding fast your hope in Christ? In what ways would God have you to be considering how to spur one another on and to not neglect meeting together? Specifically, what's the next step of faith in your life? My guess is it might begin by being on your knees, taking time, sometime today, to just say, Lord, I need to confess some sin. I've not been believing. I've not been trusting. I've been playing with this sin. I've been giving in to that sin. Maybe there's not overtly sinful things, but there's other things that you've become encumbered with. The cares of the world, the pleasures of the world, things that aren't in and of themselves sinful, if indeed they're not, but that we can so easily hold to more strongly, whatever it may be. What's the next step of faith that would cause you to continue to persevere? Now, you may be asking, well, help me flesh this out a little bit more. Help me see what this looks like a little bit more. What is a life of faith? What is a life enduring in faith? What does that really look like? I'm so glad you asked that question, because that's exactly what the preacher of Hebrews begins to address in chapter 11. When he says that faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see, and then for the rest of the chapter, there is example after example after example after example of people from the Old Testament and what their lives reflected of faith. And they were people, beloved, just like you and me. Sinful, frail, easily given to temptation, vulnerable, selfish, proud, on down the line, and yet by God's grace, they possessed saving faith, and they were living and growing in saving faith, and they surround us, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, as a great cloud of witnesses of what it looks like to live a life of faith, of putting one foot in front of the other in the assurance of all that God is and all that He has given in Christ, and trusting His provision and seeking Him. Oh, by the way, do you remember Peter? Do you remember Peter the quitter? You know that wasn't the end of the story for Peter. Can you imagine how you would feel if you were Peter, having lived with him for almost 3 years, having been, in a sense, almost kind of one of the inner circle of the 12 disciples, and yet you denied him when he was crucified and murdered and you ran like a coward to the hills? It wasn't the end of the story for Peter. Yes, there was discipline. He felt the weight of that. He felt the guilt of that. But after Jesus rose from the dead, you know the very first words that Peter heard out of Jesus' mouth? It's recorded in John 20, elsewhere in the Gospels. The very first words he heard were those expressed not only to Peter, but to the other disciples. You know what it was? Peace be with you. Peace. Peter, what I suffered for you was sufficient to forgive you, and it was sufficient to restore you, and it was sufficient to continue to use you. Now, you can read in John chapter 21 where Peter is more formally reinstated to ministry from Jesus, and Jesus has some hard questions for him. Do you love me? And that's always the question for us, isn't it? Do we love sin or do we love Christ? And that's what God wants to continually purify. But he reinstated him, and he's used him, and he will reinstate and he will use you. There is no sin that is beyond his ability to forgive. There is no sin that is beyond his ability to cleanse, and there is no grace, there is no mercy that is not able to reach you right now. And he wants you to know that, beloved. And in the assurance of his love, in the assurance of his forgiveness, in the assurance of his mercy and grace and all that Christ is and has accomplished for us, just keep believing in Christ alone. It's worth it. He is worth it. Amen.